Good morning, everybody. Thanks for coming out and worshiping with us today. And this is a huge week. It's called Holy Week, and rightfully so. It's the end game of the ministry of Christ on earth. And you know, our culture makes a huge deal out of Christmas when Christ first came, and that's worthy of celebration for sure. But he came at Christmas for the purpose of dying and rising again for us. You know, and I sometimes wonder, like, in God's mind, you know, the difference between like Christmas and Easter might be about the same as like the difference between Flag Day and Christmas. You know what I mean? I mean, I don't want to diminish Christmas, but this is it right here. And so thank you so much for coming out and starting Holy Week in worship with us. And I hope that you'll be reflective this week. I encourage you to read the Gospels this week. Sometime back, Johnny and Mark talked about, you know, using the Bible app and doing like a Lenten journey through the Gospel of Luke. And you'll all be in the final week of Jesus' life, his crucifixion and resurrection this week if you're doing that. And come out and pray with us early in the morning if you wish. And you know about Good Friday and Easter Sunday, as Brett just told you. So, hey, before I get into the teaching that I have for you today, I need to beg your indulgence as I talk about one other matter, and that is our tithe challenge. And I really do ask for your indulgence on this, especially those of you who you might be brand new to our church. Or maybe you've been hanging around for a while, but you're not yet a Christian and you're investigating the faith. And the last thing I want to do is put up any kind of a barrier or roadblock to you on that journey. We want to assist you in that journey. And I know for many people, when churches talk about money, that just throws up a big wall. And I beg of you, don't let that happen here. We, for one, we're generally speaking a well-resourced church. We don't print financial data in the bulletin hardly ever. You know, we pay our bills and things roll along. And, so, you know, we're not in like some desperate plea place right now, but we came across some data about a month ago that suggested that we're really not the kind of generous church that we'd like to think that we are. And we thought, how could we invite people to correct that? In the Old Testament prophet Malachi, it's the last book of the Old Testament, God has to address his people because something has happened that's gummed up the works of their relationship, and it's money. You know, God created the world. He owns the world and everything in it. He teaches his people that, you know, even your ability to make money, it's a gift from me, right? I mean, God gives you life and breath and everything else. He gives you skills and abilities. And the fact that you can even earn an income is a gift from him. And so from the earliest times, God's people have always acknowledged this relationship of love and grace and provision, but of dependence on God by tithing, by bringing God the first best part of their increase. Tithe literally means 10%. And that might seem insane to some of us, like, give 10% away. People do it. We do it. I don't say that in any way to be like bragging or anything, but we believe in it and we believe in what God's doing through our church. The first 10% of our income comes to Willowdale Chapel. And that's before even anything else that we might do charitably. And in Malachi 3, God says, you know, you are robbing me of tithes. And I want to challenge you on that. In fact, God says, I want to test you and I want to have you put me to the test. You bring the whole tithe in and you see if I don't throw open the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing upon you that you can't even contain. God says, try me in this, test me in this. Let me prove my goodness toward you. You be generous to me in my work. Watch what I do in return. Now, he could pour out a financial blessing on you. He could pour out a spiritual blessing on you. I don't want to say what kind of form the blessing takes, but he promises a blessing. And so what we wanted to do was invite people in and in effect kind of guarantee God's guarantee. Not like God needs Willowdale Chapel to back him up, okay? But we said, let's do this. For 90 days, let's invite our people to tithe. And if at the end of 90 days, you hate it, You feel poorer for it. You haven't experienced any kind of a blessing. Well, A, you could just quit. I mean, you know, nobody's got a gun to your head. B, you could ask for your money back. You could sign up for the tithe challenge and start increasing your giving. If at the end of 90 days you're hating it and you want your money back, you just ask and we'll give you your money back. Okay, so you can't lose on this thing. You can put God to the test and invite his blessing. And so we're just saying, hey, if you want it and get in on this, just use the tear-off part of your bulletin, write your name, put your email on there if we don't have you in the database, and just write tithe challenge on it. Put it in a blue offering box. And, you know, our financial stewards will pick that up. And we have a very limited number of people who have any access to our financial data, and I am not one of them. So I won't even know if you've signed up. But we're asking you to kind of put yourself out there and take the step and actually sign up for this and see what God does. And at the end of 90 days, if it's no good, you can back off. Now, I got a note this week, and I've had permission to share it from Jackie Drumheller, who's a 30-year-old single woman in our church. She works with special needs. She's a professional in that area. And as she says, you know, God's blessed me with a great job. Like, I make as a single young woman what the average household in America makes, which I might have to Google it and find out how much Jackie makes. But anyway, she says, you know, I've had this dream of, like, owning a home. And that's expensive in this area, right? She's been living at home for the last 2 years, squirreling away all the money that she could, and she's ready to get into the home market. And you know, she wanted to find an affordable home, but she also wants God to be in charge of her money. And so, she took the financial peace course. That's a stewardship course. She's met with financial planners. She's been to real estate seminars, talked to mortgage experts. Like, I want to make sure I'm doing this thing right. And so far, she's not been able to buy a house. First bid fell through last fall. She was ready to maybe put a bid on another one. It was kind of a stretch thing. And she was feeling God saying, like, don't do that. If you buy that house, you're going to stretch yourself. And you know what? You're in it. You want to bless yourself. I'm blessing you in order that you might be a blessing. And so will you wait? And so Jackie's waiting. And she says, one night, I was watching a Tiny House Hunters marathon on HGTV. How many? I don't know what that is, but a bunch of you probably do. And I heard story after story similar to my own. People who wanted a modest house, financial freedom, and resources to live a fuller life. My heart began to race and excitement welled within me. And I felt the Holy Spirit beginning to interpret the feelings that I had as I spoke with God. And I had this conversation with God that went something like this. I mean, this is in her heart, of course, but it's like God says, what is home? And are you waiting on me or are you waiting on what I can do for you? Jackie says, well, I just want my home to be a place of peace for me and for everyone who comes into my home. God says, what brings you peace? You, Father, bring me peace. Yes, and I will be in your home. What desires have I placed in you that you want in your home? Jackie says, I desire a home that's affordable, clean, and bright, and quiet. My home will have a space to cook and gather people. Outside, space for a garden, for reading, for walking my dog. God says, that's good. Do you trust me with your dream to fulfill it or to change it as I see fit? Jackie says, I'm trying. Well, God says, will you trust me to provide, even if it means waiting longer, enduring the voices that tell you that waiting is foolish, buy now, go into deep debt. That's how things get done in our culture. Jackie says, I will keep seeking you, growing my faith and trusting in you. And she sensed God saying, I love you. And she says, I love you too. She says, I can't say that I've had complete peace since then. I don't know what God has planned for me. But I know it will be good. For the next few months, I will be taking the tithe challenge, not because I'm waiting on what God can give me, but because I'm waiting on God and trusting him. That's beautiful, isn't it? I mean, that's the spirit of this. And wait on God and see what he does for you. And we just want to invite, if you're not, you know, right with God on the money, Jesus himself said you can't serve both God and money. And if you're not right with God on this, here's an opportunity to get right with God on this And I believe you can't lose if you do. Okay, so enough of that. Now, let's get down to real business for today. And to start off our sermon time, I want to remind you of a movie. Maybe you've seen it. If you haven't, I would recommend it. The Descendants. Have you seen The Descendants? Came out, I think, you know, four years ago, starring George Clooney. His character is Matt King. He's a wealthy Hawaiian lawyer. He's got a wife. He's got two daughters. And he's the descendant of missionaries to Hawaii, like a couple of hundred years ago. And through, you know, some, you know, quirk of history, his family owns 10,000 acres of pristine paradise. And Matt King is the trustee. And there's a deal on the table right now whereby they're going to sell these 10,000 acres to developers, and they are all going to become very, very, very rich. This would all be a kind of happy thing, except for the fact that Matt's wife, Elizabeth, lay dying in a hospital room. In fact, for all intents and purposes, she's already dead. She's brain dead. She's on full life support. And in the wake of this tragic accident, it was a boating accident. In the wake of this accident, Matt King learns that his wife has been unfaithful to him. She's been having an affair. And the movie is about how Matt responds to all of this. You know, there's despair and there's anger. There's a quest to find out who the guy is so he can deal with him. There's the struggle to deal with his bereaved daughters, you know, who are both kind of going off their own way. And what am I going to do about that? And that's the drama of the whole movie. How is he going to handle this conflicting circumstance? When the climax of the movie is they're unplugging Elizabeth from life support, Matt King closes the hospital room door and he walks over to his wife's side and he gently brushes her hair and he looks down at her with love and then he leans over and he kisses her unmoving, unresponsive lips. And then he says goodbye. He says, goodbye, Elizabeth. Goodbye, my love, my friend, my pain, my joy. One of those words doesn't belong there. My love, my friend, my pain, my joy. You see, Matt King feels it all toward her. And in this, we see in Matt King, actually, I think, a picture of our Messiah King. Because not only does he own all of paradise, but he's married to an unfaithful wife. Whom he loves. It's his lover, his friend, his joy. But we're also his pain, his great source of consternation. And Matt King, on the one hand, feels enormous compassion for his wife and great love. And on the other hand, anger and a bit of despair and what you could call wrath. Righteous indignation at what his wife has done and how she's betrayed him. To feel this is not only to be human, it's to be divine. Love is susceptible to feeling all of these things. C.S. Lewis famously wrote, "To love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything and your heart will be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give it to no one, not even an animal. Wrap it carefully round with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. To love is to be vulnerable." And in maybe a kind of mystery we can't entirely comprehend, God, the infinite, the perfect, the self-contained, who has no needs. He loves, and therefore he makes himself vulnerable. And he can feel ecstasy, and he can feel agony. And when he looks on people like us, I think he feels both. Matt King has to kiss this lifeless bride goodbye and kind of just sit in the anguish, in the love, and in the pain. But God doesn't want to just kiss us goodbye and leave all the emotions as they are. He wants to do something about the wrath. And that's what I want to talk to you about today. We're talking about the mission of Easter. Jesus has his eyes set on Jerusalem, and he knows there's going to be a cross, but he also knows eventually there's going to be an empty grave. And there's a work that he's doing on behalf of us and on behalf of all of creation. It's his mission. It's multifaceted. Last week we talked about his mission was to destroy division. He wants to take, you know, ancient ethnic hatreds and divides, and he wants to eliminate those things and make one new, multifaceted, multilingual, multicultural humanity out of his redeemed people. He wants to destroy division. Today, I want us to talk about the fact that he is on a mission to remove wrath. Now, the doctrine of God's wrath is one of the most difficult doctrines that we have to deal with. And that's why I started with this picture of Matt King. Because whatever else you're going to think about with regard to a wrathful God, I want you to start with that picture of a weeping husband saying, you know, you're my love, you're my friend, you're my pain, you're my joy. Because that wrath born of that pain, that's just part and parcel of what it means to be a lover. But God's not just going to leave it that way. He wants to do something decisive about the wrath. Now, there's a technical term in the Bible that speaks about what God does to remove wrath. It's not found very often in the Bible. In fact, its noun form is only found twice, and both of those times are in 1 John, the first letter of the Apostle John. And so I've just kind of crunched them together. A couple verses from chapter 2, a couple verses from chapter 4. See if you can guess what the technical term is. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. In this is love, not that we've loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Okay, so what's the technical term? Class, propitiation, right? We're going to get to that word soon enough, but I want to dig in and around this concept of wrath, and then we'll get to how it's removed. Really, in this sermon, I'm going to organize it in answering four questions. Okay, what is wrath? Why is it a problem? How's it removed? And what are the results? Okay, so what is wrath? I mean, when we think of human wrath, especially when we think of like anger and rage and explosive emotions, and, you know, if we're ever wrathful about something, we want our pound of flesh, and we're probably going to kind of lose control in getting it, right? I mean, that's what wrathful human beings are like. I just want you to know that's not at all what God is like. God's wrath is not about explosive emotion. It's more like a settled sentiment. It's more like a decided, determined disposition. In fact, here, let me give you this definition. Here's what wrath is. It's God's just, settled, determined disposition against sin, which is the fruit of his love. It's interesting to me that the verses I just read, you don't read the word wrath. Propitiation definitely speaks to it. But you don't read the word wrath. What you read are words like, dear children, beloved, And the word love or loved occurs 5 times. But you see, that helps us understand where wrath really and most righteously arises, right? It's with your dear children. It's with your beloved spouse, if you have one. It's with those who are closest to you. Those are the people that you will feel at times most wrathful with regard to. They could draw your wrath because of their own misdeeds, as in an affair. Or they could draw out wrath from you, not because of anything they've done, but because of something that's been done to them, like child abuse. And then you're wrathful, you know, directed at a different place. But it's all around those who are dearest and most cherished and most loved by you. And what you need to understand is that wrath is not the opposite of love. I mean, love's an action for sure, but it's also a feeling. Those who have love, they definitely feel things. And these words, you know, dear children, beloved, love, love, they're just pathos laden. The opposite of that love is not wrath. The opposite of that love is apathy. Ah, pathos, no feeling. But if you love something deeply and you're vulnerable, things are going to happen that may well cause you to be wrathful. Wrath is the response of love to wrong, to sin, to injustice. And the fact that God is wrathful, that's actually good news, because you know what? If God were not wrathful, guess what else he wouldn't be? He wouldn't be love. And our Bibles tell us that God is love. Now, what you need to understand, though, is that, like, wrath is not, properly speaking, an attribute of God. An attribute of God is, you know, it's a quality that's deep and intrinsic to him. It's something God always was and always will be. Holiness is an attribute of God. He always has been holy. He always will be. Love is an attribute of God. He always has been love. He always will be. But wrath is the response of love to sin. There was a time when God was not wrathful. But when sin reigns or still despoils his people and his creation, then God feels wrath. Wrath is a function of God's love. It's the fruit of love. It's not something like an intrinsic quality. We do not have an angry, vengeful, wrathful God at his core. We just draw that out of him. Let me give you a great example of this. It's bound up really in the very name of God, which displays and describes his nature. One time God revealed his name to Moses. He passed by Moses. And he not only said Yahweh, which is, you know, how we pronounce this Old Testament term for, you know, to be. I am the God who is. I am who I am and I'll be who I'll be. But he says more. In Exodus 34, we read that God passes by Moses and says, the Lord, the Lord. That's how we translate Yahweh. The Lord, the merciful and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands and forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. Now, right there, those are attributes of God. He's merciful. He's gracious. He's abounding in steadfast love. He's faithful. Always has been, always will be. But that's not the end of what God said when he was saying his name. But who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. This is basically a way of saying in shorthand, I've built a moral fiber into the universe and into your lives. And you're kind of co-creators with me, right? I mean, I created the universe and then I created you and I put creation principles in you. I said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. When you get twisted, that gets passed on. And oh, how painfully some of us recognize that. I mean, we pass on not only many of our best traits to our kids, but some of our worst ones. Can any of you identify anything in your children? It's like, yeah, that was in me. That's why I get mad at it doubly so, because I'm mad at them and at me, right? I mean, this is what happens. There's a moral fabric and fiber in this. And when sin comes into existence, it generates wrath. Our wrath is very often selfish. God's never is. It's holy. It's just. It's a function of his very nature when it's confronting sin. I mean, if God were not wrathful towards sin, he would cease to be just and holy, and he would cease to be loving. He has to stand against it. He has to feel wrath towards sin. And the good news, too, in that is that, you know what? His disposition is such that he will, in fact, eventually eliminate not only sin, but everything that causes it in the first place. He's not the kind of God who's apathetic, who's unfeeling toward your plight or to the situation that the world is in. No, no, no. He's not apathetic. So I say, you know what? All things considered, the world's not a bad place. Let's just let it run on like this forever. No, no, no. He feels more deeply about it. He loves it more sincerely. He's like, no, we're going to do something about this state of affairs. We're going to redeem and restore this situation. And eventually, we are not only going to eliminate sin, we're going to eliminate everything that causes it. And I know I've got the resources in me to do it, God says. That's why he feels so passionately about these things. Another quote from C.S. Lewis, from a more obscure book, Perelandra. We all know about the Chronicles of Narnia, right? But he has a space trilogy, kind of a sci-fi trilogy. And I think Perelandra is the second book. And it tells the story of how, you know, Earth has already fallen, but Venus has not yet. But Satan's going to go and try to ruin that planet too. And a human by the name of Ransom is sent to confront the devil. And he sees him. And this is what Ransom, reflects on. What was before him, this is Ransom, appeared no longer a person of corrupted will. It was corruption itself, to which will was attached only as an instrument. Ages ago, it had been a person, Satan. But the ruins of personality now survived only as weapons at the disposal of a furious, self-exiled negation. That's Satan. A furious, self-exiled negation. Corruption itself. It is perhaps difficult to understand why this filled Ransom, not with horror, but with a kind of joy. The joy came from finding at last what hatred was made for. If there's something we're going to hate, something we're going to feel wrathful toward, it's that. And now maybe, you know, here's a window into the very kind of heart of God and the ways of God. Oh, that's why he feels wrathful. Because corruption, because furious self-exiled negation exists, and it's despoiling the people and the world that God loves. So that's what wrath is about. Now, why is it a problem? Well, let me take you to Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. It says this, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature children of wrath. This is the Apostle Paul speaking to those who, thank God, were within the sphere of his grace now, were saved and redeemed and forgiven now. But like with a kind of shudder, Paul says, you know, we were all once something very different. We were once, in our own way, sort of furious, self-exiled negations. We were corrupted at soul level. We were, by nature, children of wrath. People who deserved the wrath of God. And God in his great patience has been holding it back and has sent his son Jesus into the world. Thank God we're saved by grace through faith. But one day, that wrath is going to be given full expression to eradicate all evil from this world. And when that happens, we have a window of this in the book of Revelation, this apocalyptic picture of what happens when the day of the Lord's wrath finally arrives and sin is dealt with once and for all. Those who on that day are still by nature children of wrath, well, this is what it says. They called to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can withstand it?" Jesus is coming back. His wrath will be given full expression. And if you're on the wrong side of that day and that coming, you'll be begging mountains to cover you and to hide you, because it's coming for you. That's why it's a problem. How's it removed? Shall we get on the solution side of this thing? How is it removed? And here we come to this great technical term, propitiation. Propitiation is a sacrifice that satisfies wrath. Now, again, here we have to be very cautious about how we think about this, because in the ancient world especially, as in some cultures today, there are vindictive, angry, capricious deities. And if they get ticked off, you better bring something to appease them. You know, bring money, bring crops, bring an animal, slay a virgin, whatever it takes. These angry deities are going to come after you if you don't appease them. This is not the God that is actually there. This is not the God of the Bible. In fact, to give you a very different picture from that, let me help you dig into this and understand a picture here. You know, God's wrath is not capricious. It's not sort of this frenzied fury. It's very settled. It's very reasonable. The word for propitiation here in 1 John is hilasmos. Hilasmos. There's a related word, hilasterion, that you know, many of you, if you're a Bible scholar type, as a word that we translate mercy seat. It's the atonement cover of the Ark of the Covenant. It's the hilasterion. It's directly related to hilasmos, propitiation. Here's the way it works. There is this chest, this Ark of the Covenant. Inside the Ark, among other things, were the tablets of the law. And this Ark was considered the throne of God. God sat enthroned on the Ark. He was king. He was God. And his reign over the earth is basically founded on his good law. His righteousness, his holy law. This is the way it's supposed to be. I want to create a kingdom of righteousness, peace, and joy for everybody. And it's going to be founded on these rules, on these principles. It's very different from the angry, capricious God. But when this law gets broken, well, now the king, because his law has been broken, his disposition toward his people is wrathful. He's angry about this thing. Is there any way that we could satisfy the demands of the broken law so that the king can look upon his people differently? The answer is yes. The propitiating blood of Jesus. Now, there was an allusion to this down through history, all through the old covenant times. On the Day of Atonement, one day a year, a sacrifice would be made for the sins of the whole country. And then the high priest would go behind the temple veil into the Holy of Holies. He'd go in with a rope tied around his waist, because if he died in there in the presence of God, we're not going in after him. We're going to pull him out. And he goes in on the Day of Atonement, and he takes the blood, this symbol of, this is capital crime against God. There will be blood. He takes the blood, he sprinkles it on the helastamos, the atonement cover, the mercy seat. And now, between the broken law and God, blood has been interposed. This law has been satisfied. The demands of this law have been satisfied. And now God can look upon his people, not in wrath, but in mercy and forgiveness. And the priest would come out, and the pronouncement would be made to the people. Now the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. There's peace with God. Atonement has been made. But of course, this was only a symbol and a foreshadowing, because how does the blood of a bull or a goat satisfy capital crimes that all of humanity have committed against God? They don't. They just foreshadow something. There would be to be a different blood sacrifice, one of infinite worth, that actually only God himself could offer. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting our sins against us. God was in Christ who died, and once for all, his blood was shed and figuratively sprinkled on the mercy seat. And now an all-sufficient sacrifice, not only for us, I mean, John says it's for the sins of the whole world. It's been offered. God's just wrath against sin has been propitiated. And now he can be propitious toward us. That means favorable. That means merciful. And if you know your Bible story about Good Friday, the moment that Jesus died, the veil on the temple was torn in half from top to bottom. And now anybody could come freely into the presence of God, into the throne room of God. And now God could look out on all of humanity and move out into all of humanity with grace and mercy and peace. This is how wrath is removed, by the sacrifice of Jesus for our sins. He is the propitiating sacrifice for us, and it's sufficient for the sins of the whole world. Well, what's the result? What does this result in? Let me give you three very brief things. One, a new attitude. First, a new attitude from God. I like the way Romans 8:1 puts it. Now, therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because the law of the Spirit of life has set us free from the law of sin and death. That law, that broken old covenant, that's been covered by the blood of Jesus. And there's no condemnation. God can take a whole new attitude toward you. He doesn't have to look on you as a child of wrath. He can look at you as just a child of the King. A son or a daughter of the King, the righteous, holy, loving, just King. And that produces a new attitude in us. God turns his face toward us in favor. And now we're free. We're free to serve him out of love and just freedom. John says in John 14:18, perfect love casts out fear. Fear has to do with punishment. But hey, our punishment's been taken by Jesus. We're free. And so we can serve God in a whole new way out of the freedom of sons and daughters. God looks favorably on us, and we can look favorably on him. There's a new attitude. And that actually issues forth in a new ability to love. John says, my dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. Jesus is the propitiating sacrifice for us. And he closes this little passage by saying, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. If the blood of Jesus is sufficient for the sins of the whole world, if God's got the wrath thing in hand, well, then I don't have to be wrathful anymore. He's forgiven me a great debt. I can forgive others their debts against me. I can freely love. I don't have to take revenge. I can love by the power of God in me in the same way that God loved me. There's a new ability. But what if we do sin? What if we do get just humanly wrathful and we get mad and we lash out? Well, John says, but if anybody does sin, and how many of you think you're still going to sin yet? Maybe one or two more times. If anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. That word advocate, it's a paraclete. It's a legal counsel. It's the one who stands alongside you. You know, it's like anytime you'd have an accusation, whether Satan would accuse you of being illegit or whether you'd feel in your own heart, doggone it, I did this thing again. I keep stumbling in the same area. You got an advocate in Jesus who just comes before the high court and he brings exhibit A, the crown of thorns on his head. Exhibit B, the nails through my hands. Exhibit C, the nails through my feet. Exhibit D, all the shed blood that covers your sins. And it's like, I got this. It's covered. I'm your advocate. Now, of course, he doesn't have to go again and again before God's high court. No, because he's just enthroned at the right hand of God the Father right now. In the same body that he lived in, died in, and rose again in. And we believe the nail prints are still there. Just by his very presence in the throne room, Jesus is our advocate. And we don't ever have to be afraid again. We don't ever have to fear judgment again or condemnation or wrath again. This can truly have a transformative effect if we'll let it. Let me just close with a little story. It's kind of a preacher story. I got it out of a Bible commentary. It was a story that was told by Donald Gray Barnhouse, who probably 100 years ago now was the pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. And it's another story similar to the one we opened with about, you know, an unfaithful spouse. Only in this situation, it was a man who had a checkered past. And he had come to faith in Jesus and he experienced forgiveness and he met a wonderful Christian girl and he married her. But he was kind of weighed down by sort of the condemnation of his past. And he was a little bit fearful about what the future might hold. He'd been so wayward so many times in the past. It's like, what if he fails again going forward? And Barnhouse is kind of counseling with these two. And he says, you know, at one point, the man's wife leaned over and kissed him. You think of Matt King at the beginning. She kissed him and she said, John, I want you to understand something very plainly. I know my Bible well, and I know something of the workings of Satan. I know that you are a thoroughly converted man, John, but I also know that you have an old nature to which Satan will certainly appeal. He will do all that he can to put temptations in your way. The day may come, I pray that it never shall, when you succumb to temptation and fall into sin. Immediately the devil will tell you that you've ruined everything and that you might as well continue in sin and that above all, you should not tell me because it'll hurt me. But John, I want you to know that this is your home. This is where you belong. I want you to know that there is full pardon and forgiveness in advance for any evil that may come into your life. And her husband looks up, Barnhouse says, and says, my God, if anything could ever keep a man straight, that would be it. That kind of unconditional love. It'll actually empower the thing that you don't think you have in you, the power to walk forward in faithfulness, in love, in freedom. That's the transforming power of love toward us. If you are in the sphere of Christ's grace, your sins are covered, past, present, and those that you'll commit this afternoon and this coming week and on into the future. And there is no condemnation ever again. Well, as we get ready to close our service, and Brett, you know, alluded to this, we want to give you the opportunity to come into the sphere of that grace and that love. And the way you do that is through baptism. Not that baptism itself saves you, but if you want to come into a full experience of the love and the grace of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, you just immerse yourself in it, literally in baptism. You know, somehow down through the ages, you know, Christians have had these other practices like, how do I indicate that I'm returning to God? You know, raise your hand while I say the prayer, or come forward, or check a box on a card. The New Testament way is get baptized. That's just time and again. It's like, well, repent and be baptized. If God's wooing your heart, if he's calling you to himself, repent, turn from your own willful way, and be baptized as an expression of your faith in God. Just be immersed in the love and the cleansing of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And rise up out of that water to walk forward with a new confidence, with a new relationship with him. So here's how we do it. We're doing this more and more frequently. Those of you who come to this church, we're going to do this every Sunday, but more and more frequently, we're just closing by saying, hey, we're going to sing a couple of songs. And if this is your decision, well, by all means, make the decision. Why would you want to walk out of this room today still a child of wrath when you could be a beloved child of the King, of the Savior? So I'm going to pray and we're going to stand and sing. And if it's your time to make that decision, you just walk, come right down here to your right. There's a ramp that goes backstage. We've got our staff back there. We've got shorts, t-shirts, towels, a changing room. We got you all covered back there. And while we're singing, you'll just come down in the pool. They'll direct you in there and we'll baptize you and the place will cheer. And you can be like in the family, in the sphere of God's mercy and grace. You're like, you mean I got to like walk down and do this like in public with like everybody watching me? Yes. It's a public declaration that you're trusting in Jesus. By the way, how many of you ever made that like perp walk before? How many of you have already been baptized? Yeah, you see, you're like among friends. You know, we've all done this. We've all taken this walk. You're among friends. We love you. We love you whether you do it or whether you don't. But we would love you to do it if God's calling you. So would you stand with me? I'm going to pray. And then you can start making your way right now or at any time. And we'll celebrate this moment. Lord God, this is just sheer mercy that you covered the broken law with the blood of Jesus. And that satisfied the just wrath that you in your holiness and love felt toward us in our rebellion. We grieved your heart. We were an unfaithful bride. But God, in your forgiveness, you're winning our hearts back. May we turn back toward you, receive the grace that we need, and may we walk forward with a new future in you. We pray through Christ. Amen.